his life to, the dangers of the quiet, unobtrusive life in obscurity, and to the very real possibility of slow failure without noticing it. You see, when you're in the forefront, when you're engaged in the battles of the Lord, there is a certain spiritual momentum that keeps you going. And you make it. Whereas the man who is not in the forefront, but living in quiet obscurity, there is a very real possibility of what I've called slow failure. Losing the edge almost imperceptibly. Now, when you cast your mind back to that marvelous story of how God provided a bride for Isaac, and how Abraham's servant said, "Wilt thou go with this man?" What a romance it was, and what a start they had. But what do we see in this home now? In terms of marriage breakdown. Alexander White has a notable chapter in his book on Bible characters on Rebecca, where he speaks of that bottomless pit of married sorrow that Isaac and Rebecca had dug and filled for themselves and for their two sons, boiling up and roaring all around him. "It sickens us to stand there," says White, "and to think of such lifelong sorrow after such a sweet start. There are years and years of secret alienation and distaste and dislike. There are heart burnings and heartbreaks, hidden hatreds and open quarrels, deceits and duplicities, and discoveries of deceits and duplicities, enough to make Isaac old and blind and dead before the time. When the two twin brothers were brought up day after day and hour after hour in an atmosphere of favoritism and partiality and indulgence and injustice, no father, no mother can surely need to have it pointed out to them what present misery and what future wages of such sin is all to be seen and to be expected in that evil house. Eloquent with wickedness as the words are, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, yet they make little impression on us until we have read on and on through chapter after chapter, full of the fruit of that wicked little verse." That's your Isaac. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you?" Now, by way of contrast, consider what is said of Moses, that man of God, whose hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Put that over against this verse. "Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." That's where Isaac was. Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Think also, by way of contrast, what is said about Daniel, who you will remember at the beginning, at the outset of his spiritual life, determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, and that stand that he took then continued until he was in his 90s. And Daniel is almost the only Bible character of whom there is nothing said that is adverse, especially in his later years. Think of the Apostle Paul, who at the end said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But Isaac, who started well, is this sad and tragic old man, preoccupied with his appetite and his favorite dish of food. This is one of the things that the Bible seems to suggest and imply in the famous words, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years." You could translate that as some have, "Revive thy work in the middle years." Because these are the danger years. Think of Isaac in the early days, meditating in the fields at eventide. And in the early years of his marriage, when Rebecca was childless, taking it to the Lord in prayer. What has happened to this marriage that was so clearly made in heaven? What a tragic deterioration. And you know, the remarkable thing is that it seems to date back, this deterioration, to the birth of the children. Isaac loved Esau because he was the hunting, shooting, fishing, hail fellow well met type of person. And Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, it didn't have to be that way. We're told in the earlier chapters of Genesis, you remember, that Enoch walked with God after the birth of his son Methuselah. For Enoch, the coming of children was a deep spiritual experience that enriched his life and drew him nearer to God. How is it with us who are parents? Has the coming of the children complicated our Christian testimony, compromised our Christian testimony, taken the edge off our testimony? That's Isaac. But something else is told us about Isaac here by implication in this story. And it is this. It seems that Isaac had a deliberate intention to thwart the covenant promise made when the twins were born, chapter 25. The elder shall serve the younger. Isaac must have known about that promise. It is not possible that he could have been unaware of it. And yet he was intent upon transferring that blessing to Esau. And one commentator points out the almost unseemly haste and secretiveness with which he planned this ploy. Behold now, Esau. Is your mother listening? Esau. I'm old and know not the day of my death. As I said during the reading, he wasn't near his death. And he lived, sadly, to bitterly regret what he did on this occasion. I know not the day of my death. Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow. Go out to the field, get some venison, such as my soul love, and I'll bless you. I'll bestow the blessing upon you. Never mind what was said by God. I'll give it to you, Esau, if only you get me some venison. Oh, the tragedy of it. And see the willfulness of it. Scott in his poem Marmion says, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Isaac is the one who stands condemned in this chapter, more than any of the others. It was a willful and deliberate stratagem between Isaac and Esau to undo the matter of losing the birthright. You remember how Jacob filched by deceit the birthright from Esau, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And now, by mutual agreement, they decided to put a spoke in Jacob's wheel, because neither Isaac nor Esau liked him very much. He was mother's boy. And that, of course, creates all sorts of problems in a family. You know, the family dynamics in a story like this are fascinating and deeply instructive. Now, this is a very good example of how something very important and indeed moral and ethical and spiritual issue can become fudged and obscured in such a way that the enormity of what is being done seems completely at a discount. Now, we find this almost incredible. We would find it almost incredible if we didn't know that this sort of fudging takes place any day of the week when there are things we want very specially and we're all past masters at wishful thinking and at the notion which says it won't really matter after all, and we fudge it. And so that's where the thing all began, in Isaac's backsliding and spiritual deterioration. The man to whom the promise about the seed was given. And look at him! In his carnal appetites, none of it is of any importance to him. He must have his venison. And he must have his favorite. Blessed. Even if God has said very clearly, no, it's going to be Jacob who will continue the line of promise. That's Isaac. What of Rebecca? Well, it just so happened that Rebecca overheard what Isaac had said to Esau. When he said, "My son," and Esau said, "Behold, here am I. Behold, now I am old and know not the day of my death. Now, therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow." And Rebecca was behind the curtains. She happened to hear. Perhaps we are almost meant to understand from the story that she made it her business to overhear any conversations between Isaac and Esau. Now, what does this say to us about the breakdown of the family situation, that this should take place and that it should lead to what followed? What are we to say of such a woman? A far cry from the sweetness and beauty and romance and light of that marriage chapter, isn't it? And it seems to me that the tragedy of this breakdown in family dynamics is that there should have been such a determined and almost a vicious attitude of I'll show him. And you can almost see her hackles rise in anger and fury as she realizes her precious son Jacob's whole future is under threat by this ploy. Mind you, we have to be fair to Rebecca. As the commentators point out, her object all along was to preserve for Jacob the blessing that God said was to be his when they were born. She remembered it. It had never left her. And everything about her nurture of Jacob was dictated by the reality of this promise. And it does seem clear that this was her motivating purpose all the way through. And indeed, it does look as if Jacob's stratagem in getting Esau to sell his birthright to him for a mess of pottage had its origin in his mother's insistence to him that the blessing was to be his, come what may, by hook or by crook. And that episode, questionable as it was surely the precursor of this. And the son and the mother were both tarred with the same brush. Rebecca heard when Isaac spoke to Esau. And she went to Jacob and said, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison. Now therefore, my son, this is what we're going to do. Obey my voice according to that which I command thee. According to that which I command thee. Go to the flock and fetch me two kids, and I'll make savory meat. And you'll go to your father, and he will bless you. And Jacob, understandably, was taken aback, used as he was to his mother's determination, and made his feeble protest. I'll be found out, he said. I'll be found out. Leave it to me. I'll carry the can, she said. The curse be on me. You know, we often speak very carelessly. Let me anticipate the story. Did you notice how after the thing blew up in their faces, and Esau was saying, I'll kill him, I'll kill him. Rebecca said to Jacob, look, Jacob, it's politic to go away for a while. Go to my father's house for a few days, until this blows over. I'll take the curse, she said. The few days became 20 years, and there is no evidence that she ever saw Jacob again. No evidence in Scripture. And some commentators think that she died before Jacob returned to the promised land. I'll take the curse. I'll carry the can. Now you see, Rebecca had her eye on the promise, and she was motivated in this way. But the question that arises is the age-old one. Does the end justify the means? And the answer is always no, never ever. What she was doing was interfering with God's program, fulfilling God's plans by unlawful methods. Now she would justify the matter to herself. We can't let this happen. He's going to pass the blessing on to Esau. And where does that place my beloved Jacob? We can't allow this to happen. There's another story in the book of Numbers about Balaam, who was hired by a heathen king to curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him and prevented him and used a dumb animal to scotch the prophet's purpose. Did Rebecca think that God couldn't deal with this problem? But she convinced herself that God was slipping up. And this is an occupational hazard with lots of Christian people. They want to serve God, as some wit said, but in an advisory capacity only. And that was Rebecca. She wanted to put God right. She wanted to tell God how he was to pass on the promise. And she would just twist his arm a bit. And she would just take matters in her own hand. Now, taking matters in one's own hand always leads to trouble. We've seen it in Abraham. We see it in Isaac. We'll see it in Jacob. And we see it right through the story. Taking matters into your own hands always leads to trouble. There are unhallowed methods of doing God's work which he refuses to own. God lays down his own ways and his own laws. Why, let me ask, why could Rebecca not have trusted God to fulfill his own promises? Why could she not have gone to Isaac and said, Isaac, don't you remember what God said about these two boys? That the promise was to go to Jacob? How can you do this thing? I'm not at all sure, but that if she had gone to Isaac and confronted him, the man might have crumpled and said in ill humor, all right, have it your own way. And that would have been that. And that was the way she should have done it. But maybe you see the marriage was in such a rocky state and such alienation between them that nothing could be done. But she was breaking her marriage vows. Wilt thou go with this man she had promised? And that promise implied loyalty and faithfulness and mutual trust. I wonder if in the heyday of their romance, there had been a time when they had promised one another that they would never keep anything from each other. Lovers do that, you know. And it's a great basis of trust. Maybe Isaac and Rebecca once said that to each other. Well, look at them now. And look at what she did to her son. She taught him to deceive his blind father. Now, sometimes in our press reports, we hear dastardly stories of muggings. We heard one the other day, when an old woman of 91 was foully murdered for a handful of banknotes. And we felt very properly a sense of outrage at the heartlessness and cruelty and sheer badness and evil of such a thing happening? Well, look at what she taught her son to do. He came unto his father and said, My father. He said, Here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said, I am Esau. Jacob said, I am Esau. And when Isaac said, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? He dragged the name of the Lord into the argument and blasphemously said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. God help us. Look at the depths to which they've sunk. And the deceit and the deception went on and on and on. Now I said earlier that Jacob was uneasy and hesitant. And he saw the issues, you see, and was understandably apprehensive. But you see, his moral sense had been undermined by his mother, by her favoritism. She had weakened him. She had emasculated him. And even though he said it was a sin against God and might well bring a curse instead of a blessing, the uneasiness didn't last very long, did it? And it was overcome by the overbearing of his mother. And he accepted the responsibility for the deception. Now, do you hear the voice of Satan speaking in Rebekah? Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, not a blessing. And his mother said, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. It'll be all right. And away back in the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Eve, Ye shall not surely die. Oh no, it's no problem. It's no danger. Don't be afraid. And having yielded in principle, Jacob went the whole hog and lied and lied and lied. What an evil accumulation. You see, one of the penalties of sin is that it compels you to continue in it. That's the terrifying thing. You don't stop at the one. Remember David, when he lusted after Bathsheba. He was in the wrong place. He should have been in the battlefield with his soldiers, with his army. But he was on the rooftop and he saw this woman and coveted her and lusted after her and took her. Now, observe in the story what happened. Having committed adultery, he was obliged to continue in sin. Because then you see the problem of Bathsheba's husband came up. And that had to be dealt with. And David foully and contemptibly arranged the man's murder. And having committed adultery, he was obliged to continue in sin. And he committed murder. Now consider the depth to which this man Jacob has sunk, and his lack of natural feeling and affection. Isaac, old, nearly blind, and yet Jacob has no compunction at committing this deception. See, sin always robs a man of his humanity. That's the terrible thing. But it always catches up. And it caught up with Jacob. And there is a sense in which all these participants in that terrible deception were dogged by misfortune for the rest of their days. We'll see a few chapters further on, 20 years after this, when Jacob went back to the land and was confronted with his brother Esau. And that was the night that he wrestled with the angel. And by a strange and yet not so strange irony, the angel asked him the question that his father had asked him 20 years previously, "What is thy name?" Here, Jacob said, "I am Esau." And that was the point at which God took dealings with him. "What's your name?" And he said this time, "I am Jacob." But that's anticipating another highly dramatic study. The blessing was bestowed upon Jacob. Now, let me say a word here about the birthright and the blessing. It is not always clear whether these two things are separate and distinct, or whether they refer to the same thing. It doesn't greatly matter for our purposes in studying it. And it may well look from some of the things that are said in this chapter that they were two distinct things, but they were certainly related. But the point about both the birthright and the blessing was this. Jacob had within his power to bestow blessing. Now, this was not as an ordinary father or an ordinary human being, but as a prophet, as a man who stood in the line of promise. And the blessing that Isaac was to bestow was the formal and official transmission of the promise. And that's why it could not be recalled. When it was given, that was it. And there could be no changing of mind. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews means in Hebrews chapter 12. When we're told that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, that doesn't mean Esau's repentance. He found no place of repentance in his father. In the sense, no place of changing his mind about the blessing. Because once given, it was irrevocable. That's the meaning of that word. And Esau found no possibility of a change of mind in his father, though he sought it eagerly and with tears and bitter cries. That's the blessing. It was something definitive in the context of the transmission of the promise. And this is what explains what happened when Esau came in and brought his father the venison. And Isaac, his father, said, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Now, why did Isaac tremble? And what is the significance of that? Well, I think it's this. Isaac realized at last that he had been meddling with God's affairs. And he was terrified at what he had done. In other words, at this point, all of a sudden, this self-indulgent man, who had doped himself with his appetites until he was scarcely a man anymore, all of a sudden he was confronted with the Holy God and with divine reality, and it utterly unnerved him. The living God all of a sudden growled, and the man was terrified. I can understand this. Do you know what I did this afternoon before coming up to the church? I listened to a tape about the Lewis Revival in 1949. A tape in which eyewitnesses of that mighty movement were giving testimony and speaking about the things that happened. And one man said precisely this: all of a sudden, without warning, I was face to face with the Holy God. And I was terrified. You know, there are some who think it would be fun to meet God personally. But the reality is very different. For you know that here is the living God, the Holy One, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and one from whom there is no escape. We are confronted with a magnitude that utterly unnerves. I am not surprised that men were prostrated by the power of the Holy One. I have seen that happen in days when God the Holy Ghost moved in power in a small community in the northeast of Scotland. And I have seen people all of a sudden being gripped by an invisible power that terrified them, that made them weep their hearts out and cry out to God for mercy, a God whom they had ignored until that point, and all of a sudden he became real. That's what Isaiah discovered in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. When the Apostle Paul was confronted with the glory of the exalted Redeemer on the Damascus Road, he was stricken to the dust. As tremblingly he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That's how it was with the Apostle John, when on the Isle of Patmos, all of a sudden, he saw the glory of the exalted Redeemer. And he fell at his feet as one that was dead. I'm not at all surprised that Isaac trembled very exceedingly when he saw what he'd been doing in his blunted blindness and insensibility, tampering with God's decree, which said the elder shall serve the younger, the promise will go to Jacob. And he realized that God had taken a hand in this. Never mind the deceit and duplicity of his wife and his other son. God overruled it. God overruled his determination to pass that blessing to Esau. And he was terrified what he had done. Esau's unavailing cries we've already made comment on. He found no place for a change of mind about the blessing. Yea, said Isaac, yea, and he shall be blessed. And it was irretrievable. And Esau's anger was fierce and bitter and burned like a fire. I'll kill him. I'll kill him. You can just imagine him. All the pent-up resentment of the years, harking back to the day when unthinkingly he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and now this, I'll kill him. And Rebecca overheard this too. And she seems to carry on in her deceitful way. Jacob, I've got a plan. Leave it to me. Endlessly resourceful. But oh, what a picture. What a picture. Go thy way for a few days. A few days that stretched out into 20 long years, when she had ample time and opportunity to review her behavior and her attitudes. And Jacob was removed from the environment that had proved so fatally bad for him and for his spiritual life, and was sent to another school for training that he had failed to get in the home where God had placed him. Oh, the tragedy. And the pulse of this chapter is just this. Don't meddle with God and his ways. Parents, children, let him have his way. Keep your hands off. Remember, he is the holy God, and we never know when he will confront us inescapably. And that will be the time for trembling exceedingly. Don't meddle with God and his purposes. Learn from this sad and sorry chapter. The marvel is that God continued with this deceiver. See, God's love is a love which will never let us go. But he will never let us off either, as Jacob and Esau and Rebekah found to their cost. Let God have his way with your life. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow in solemnity before thy presence. Thou hast come in thy word and by thy spirit to our hearts this night, and hast spoken deeply to us. O God, we pray, have thine own way
in our poor, broken lives. Take us up, we beseech thee, and make of us what thou wilt, for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.